According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, continuing our series. This is now our fourth week in the strophe by strophe development. This morning we are ready for Daleth. I don't know about you, but Aleph, Beth, and Gimel have been very convicting and have highlighted for me a level of intimacy. A level of intimacy that the psalmist enjoyed with Jehovah Elohim, the Lord his God. A level of intimacy that I would like to enjoy at some point of time. And I believe that this study will be very contributive to that. I believe that as we go through strophe by strophe, we'll go through 22 different layers, reflecting the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And as each one progresses, we will come into a greater and greater love affair of intimacy with the Lord who redeemed us. And that is truly, truly our blessing. All right, so today's message comes from Daleth, verses 25 through 32. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is equipped with the Holy Spirit and prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that it is to take it in, to ingest it, to digest it. Father, to embrace your word is so much more than simply an academic study. Father, we undertake the academic study. We're diligent in that study. We're commanded to be diligent, to study to show ourselves approved. But Father, the academic study in itself is only the vehicle, the means by which the word becomes a living and breathing part of our very being. And Father, the psalmist for this wonderful chapter understood that. He lived that. We see that reflected in every strophe. We see it reflected in every conflict. And Father, the conflict was introduced for us in the Gimel strophe, and it continues in Daleth. And I pray that as we come to recognize the impact that sustained him, I pray that it would sustain us as well to not only survive, to not only endure, but truly to thrive, living the abundant life. And I thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right. Let me adjust the size once again to the 200% that the back row commandos tend to crave. Advantage of electronic books over print books is that you cannot, if you want a large print on your Bible, you have to go to the store and buy a large print Bible. With software, if you want larger print, you just tell it to give you larger print. All right, we have proceeded from Aleph to Beth to Gimel. In Aleph, we recognize that the only life of blessedness is the life that is dedicated to God's Word, and it even begins with how blessed are those whose way is blameless. That the blessedness is the happiness of walking in the Word of God. Asher was our word study that reminded us of Asherah, the term for happy blessedness. Under Beth, we highlighted the purity. As verse 9 begins, how can a young man keep his way pure? And the only life of purity is the life that is dedicated to God's Word. 1 week ago, we assembled together and we studied the Gimel file, beginning with the imperative to deal bountifully with your servant, that this is the life of abundance, and that the only life of abundance is the life that is dedicated to God's Word. The abundance in view there is not financial abundance. It is not health abundance. It is not abundance in the earthly realm that we consider it. It is the abundance of God's dealings, that God deals with us abundantly. And he abundantly blesses obedient children, and he abundantly disciplines disobedient children. And to embrace God's abundance is to embrace God's role as our judge and our accountability before him. We introduce now this morning the Daleth file with verse 25, taking us down through verse 32. God's Word is the believer's provision for the revival of an aggrieved soul. And this file, this strophe, continues a theme that was introduced in Gimel, and that is the conflict that he is under. The psalmist is under conflict. And those who should know better, the princes who should be his encouragement, are actually working against him and deriding him for his faith. It's a concept that was introduced in Gimel, and it is followed up in Daleth. Remember these strophes, there are 22 of them, but they are also arranged in couplets, that there are strophe couplets where they are paired together. Aleph and Beth had some links together. Gimel and Daleth have some links together. And we will see that here this morning as we observe the links from Gimel that are brought into Daleth in this conflict. So let's read through 25 through 32 and go back and make verse-by-verse comment as we have time in this session. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have told of my ways, and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove the false way from me, and grant me, and graciously grant me your law. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. All right, these are the eight verses of the Daleth strophe, and they are verses that describe a soul that has come to grief. And yet the grief is not going to drive him away from the Word of God. The grief is going to drive him ever closer to the Word of God. And the intimacy that's communicated here is reflected in his terminology. And many of these expressions are marital expressions. Many of these terms are terms of physical, sexual love that describe the intimacy that he has with the Word of God. And we will pick up on that right from the very beginning with the cleaving that is referenced in verse 25. All right, now if you have your outlines, if you have your notes, there are seven things that we're going to glean out of this. And if you don't, then just follow along because the notes are on the screen, and you can pick one of the sheets up on your way out. But we recognize it begins with a command. It begins with a command for revival. Revive me according to your word. And the command for revival is actually a command that centers on the term for life. It is a causative provision of life. Cause me to live. Make me live. A revival is we tend to think of a revival with human terms. We think of a spiritual revival. We think of reviving your marriage. We think about reviving. There's all kinds of things that the world tells you to revive. It is actually the stoking of the fires, the provision of life, that is in view here in verse 25. The word study for this, by the way, comes with a proper name of Eve and takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20. I wanted to do one on cleaving, and yet we don't have a proper name that in Hebrew anyway, that reflects the verb dabak. And so we'll give that to you as a matter of vocabulary, but we cannot give that to you with a proper name associated with it. There just isn't one, at least not in the Hebrew scriptures. But in Genesis chapter 3, the man called his wife's name Eve. Why? Why did he pick Eve? Why didn't he pick another name? Well, this one had significance, and the significance was the impact on life. She is the mother of all the living. And that without Eve, there would be no Cain, there would be no Abel, there would be no Seth, and there would be no you or I, the rest of us. It would require the male and the female together. And the man, when he recognized that, gave his wife a name that was doctrinally oriented to the Father's provision. And I find it remarkable that he gives her this name, the name of Eve. And the Hebrew verb, I did not repeat. I'm going to try to do as little of that as possible in your weekly notes. The reason why is because you have your appendix, the appendices that were published, A, B, C, and D, and those are in the handout packets. And so if you want to find out, well, what's the word for life? What's the word for revive? Right here in verse 25, then go to Appendix D, where it's alphabetized according to the English word, and look up revive, and you'll find dabak. You'll find the Hebrew word in there, and you'll find the Hebrew verb in there, and you'll be able to, with a Strong's number, for those of you so inclined, you can pursue word studies based on the Strong's numbers involved. In this case, though, we highlight the nature of Eve, and we highlight the provision of life. When we think about the different kinds of life that God has provided, that in the same context in the creation here in Genesis, that man, his body was formed out of the dust, but all it was a body. It was a corpse, right? It was a body. It did not yet have life until the Father breathed into him the breath of lives, and the man became a living soul. And we've taught this before in basics, the difference between physical life, that's the body life, the soul life, the spiritual life, the life that you and I are not born with physical birth. We receive that when we place our faith in Christ. We are born again and receive spiritual life. So now as believers, we're tripart beings. All of that is basics. All of that is a study that you've had in the past. But the need in revival is the provision of life, and for that life to be strengthened, for that life to be abundant. And if you walk out of here today thinking that that life is your temporal life, then you've missed the point. That the revival of the spiritual life, the revival of your soul engaged with the Word of God and living in the things of the Lord, that's what matters no matter what else you're faced with. However your health tests are stacking up, however your financial tests are stacking up, however your marital testing is stacking up, your family testing with adult children, however that's stacking up, or family testing with elderly parents, however that's stacking up, the provision of the abundant life, the provision of revival for your soul life, for your spirit life, to be stronger than it's ever been through the midst of all this adversity, is what the psalmist here is embracing. So we have the causative provision of life. Now the conditions that he's describing here, where his soul is cleaving to the dust, describes a pretty desperate circumstance. Cleaving to the dust recognizes the imminence of physical death. My soul cleaves to the dust. You realize that your body, what keeps your body from going to the dust, is the fact that your body is still occupied by a soul, that your soul is still at home in the body until such time as it is removed and taken to be with the Lord. We have that expression in Genesis, I think it's 35 or, yeah, about in there where Rachel dies. And it says, it came about as her soul was departing, for she died. The definition of death, the doctors are all confused in terms of how they define brain death and clinical death and physical death and all these other things. They got machines that'll keep the heart pumping. They'll keep the lungs going. They'll keep things operating as far as that goes. But the Word of God defines death as the absence of the soul. When the soul departs, and when the angels carry the soul into glory, the doctors of this earth don't have a machine that's going to keep, you know what I'm saying? They can keep organs pumping, but that soul has departed. And that soul is being comforted, if it's a believer, that soul is being comforted in the presence of Jesus Christ. In this case, my soul cleaving to the dust is recognizing the imminence of physical death. We have the statement in Genesis 3:19 that part of the curse is that he will return to the ground, that his body will physically die. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. This is why so many funerals you attend quote the scriptures, and you see it in the movies, all the ashes to ashes and dust to dust kind of messages that are given. I actually avoid those verses in a lot of the funeral services I do, because it's just a body going into the ground. I want to talk about glory. I want to talk about the presence of the Lord. Likewise, Psalm 44:25, for our soul has sunk down into the dust, our body cleaves to the earth. If you think about it in the marriage sense, cleaving is a marital term, you leave your father and mother and you cleave to one another, well, death ends the marital relationship. at death, you're no longer cleaving to your husband, no longer cleaving to your wife, and your body, in this case, cleaving to the earth. Anyway, interesting phrase there in Psalm 44. As with the Gimel Strophe, the purpose for temporal life is to live the Word of God. And this is one of those ties where we see the linking of the strophe couplets, how so much of Gimel and Daleth come together. We saw the requirement to live the Word of God back in verse 17. In fact, it's the first verse of the strophe that sets the tone for the entire strophe. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. The purpose for living, the purpose for remaining on this earth for believers is to live the Word of God. To do so for the glory of Jesus Christ. To do so for the pleasure of God the Father. For believers who are not living the Word of God, that are not glorifying Jesus Christ, that are not pleasing God the Father, they're not accomplishing their purpose for life. They're not disciples. John says, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. And I know them, you know them, family members, friends, co-workers, neighbors, they're born again. They are regenerate. They're believers in Jesus Christ, and we will spend eternity with them in glory. But as of this very day, they are not disciples. They are not living the Word of God. And as such, they're failing in their purpose. See, not that I'm becoming purpose-driven this morning. But you see the nature of this purpose. What's the point in living? Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Verse 17, that's what started Gimel. Likewise, what starts Daleth? Revive me. Provide life. Provide for abundant, thriving, spiritual life according to your word. So we see Gimel and Daleth bound together in their strophe couplet. Now this is the first of 10 commands for revival. 10 commands for revival. As we pointed out in the 3 weeks we introduced this psalm, Psalm 119 contains a lot of imperatives, 84 different imperatives in this psalm. And we say, the psalmist sure is bossy. He sure orders God around. He tells God what to do a lot of times. And counting those imperatives is remarkable, but 25 of them are encompassed by three commands. And you have that in Appendix B. Matter of fact, I don't even have an Appendix B up here. But if you turn to Appendix B, or when you get home, if you review Appendix B, you will review every single imperative that's contained in Psalm 119. And the Daleth strophe is one of the heavy strophes for commands. It's not the most heavy, but it's up there. And so you'll have the opportunity to see that. 10 times the psalmist gives the command for revival. 10 times he says, restore and strengthen and breathe new life into my spiritual life. That's what revival is all about. If you think of it in terms of a campfire, for example, and you think about a fire that's just diminishing and diminishing, and there's just now little embers and little sparks, you need to breathe new life into that fire. And by breathing into that fire, and then the embers pick up and the flames pick up, and you put more fuel in there. See, you add branches and sticks, and you're feeding that campfire. So we need to do in our spiritual walk. We need to breathe new life into it. We need to add new firewood to it, which is the Word of God as we study it. So 10 times the command for revival is given, and you have the chart there in Appendix B where you can chart that out yourself. Great word study. And you see everything that revival is according to God's word, according to God's commandments, according to God's precepts, according to His wisdom. And you'll see the listing on that as you pursue that as a word study. The second principle we want to glean out of this. So hopefully we have the understanding what revival is all about. It's new life stoked into the flames of your spiritual life being strengthened. Now, do you think that's a prayer request the Father hears? You think that's a prayer request the Father answers? When you ask the Father to increase your spiritual life, do you believe that prayer has an answer to it? Be careful what you ask for. It's like asking for patience. If you want a developed spiritual walk, more often than not, that's going to come with conflict. Because it's the conflict that will drive your spiritual walk. It's the affliction that will put you on your knees and keep you in prayer. if you want a light and fluffy kind of no problems spiritual walk, that's the walk where the spiritual life is drawn cold. All right, which takes us to verse 26. I have told of my ways. Well, who is he talking to? This is a brutally honest prayer life. He has told of his ways, and he's told it to the Lord. Because who gives the answer? The Lord gives the answer. This is not his testimony to the world. Plenty of verses will address that. He does have a testimony to the world. He does speak to his peers. He speaks to his princes. He speaks to his elders. But that's not what this verse is highlighting. This verse is highlighting his prayer life, where he's talking to the Lord. Because the Lord's the one who gives the answer. I have told of my ways, and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. The problem with the spiritual walk, and the reason why your spiritual walk will diminish, is because you leave his ways and go back to your ways. And you've got to have the brutally honest prayer life that tells your ways. It's called confession. See, the Father says that my ways are not your ways, nor are my thoughts your thoughts, as the heavens are higher than the earth. We realize that as we grow in the Christian walk, more and more, being transformed into the image of Christ, we have got to get rid of our ways and embrace his ways. We want to be able to pray, your will be done. Not my will, but thy will be done. And the more we become transformed to his will, it becomes our will. So we have here the brutally honest prayer life, finding immediate answers. I've discovered that believers that are struggling in their prayer life, that believers that listen to Satan's lie that says God doesn't answer prayer. I mean, you know that's Satan's lie, because God does answer prayer. But believers grow into their discouragement, and they start to think, well, God's not listening. God's not listening to my prayers. And you're listening to Satan's voice telling you that God doesn't listen to your prayers. Well, are you telling God of your ways? Are you confessing? Or are you still walking in darkness? Because if you're still walking in darkness, I agree with you. God's not answering your prayers. God's not listening to you. Your sins have created a barrier. It's a barrier that need not be there. But if I regard iniquity in my heart, we're told. In fact, I got some scriptures here to spell this all out. The brutally honest prayer life. Not only does it find immediate answers, but look what else it does. It prepares the heart for instruction. As we read about here in verse 26, I have told of my ways, you have answered me, teach me your statutes. You know that every confession is a learning opportunity. The last thing you want to do is just beat yourself up with guilt over whatever your failure is. See, because truly, God doesn't care. I don't care. You shouldn't care. Whatever your failure is, did you commit a personal sin? Did you confess that personal sin? Was it paid for by the blood of Christ on the cross? Then it's cleansed, it's forgiven, the Father sealed it in a bag, he chooses to not remember it anymore. We want to move on. It's not just confession, it's confession and follow through. We want to move on. And by moving on, we need to learn. The last thing we need to do is just simply dwell on our failure and beat ourselves up with guilt. That doesn't teach us anything. We want to learn from the mistake. We want to acknowledge how painful the divine discipline consequences have been. We talk about forgetting what lies behind. That doesn't mean we forget the lessons we've learned. We can forget the evil of what we've done, but we certainly don't want to forget the lessons we've learned, or we'll repeat the past. We don't want to do that. Learn from the lessons and move on. So his confession here is tied with another imperative that says, teach me. And then the next imperative in verse 27, make me understand. Revive me, teach me, make me understand. He goes into those imperatives over and over and over again. This should become our theme. If we're going to have the intimacy that this psalmist has, that should be our theme. Revive me, teach me, and make me understand. So many of these scriptures, these ought to be familiar to you. Psalm 32:5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. What are you really hiding when you postpone your confession, right? Are you hiding anything? Is God unaware of what you're doing? I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. What a blessing. Psalm 143, verses 1 and 7, these Davidic Psalms. And you see the influence of David that the psalmist here in Psalm 119 had. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. Why would he not do that? Well, if there's carnality needs to be confessed, he won't hear. But if David confesses, then the Lord will hear. Answer me in your faithfulness, in your righteousness. Down to verse 7. And actually, some of these verses where he talks about the anguish of his soul, and he talks about the enemy, and he talks about the angelic conflict, and how the spirit can be overwhelmed, how the heart can be appalled. And you realize why revival is necessary. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your doings. I muse on the works of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul longs for you as in a parched land. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, or I will become like those who go down to the pit. In other words, he himself might be faced with physical death here at this point, communicating the anguish of his soul. And you see the imperative to be answered as he confesses his sin. Finally, Proverbs 28:13. See, 1 John 1:9 is not our only confession verse. A lot of people say, ooh, that's the only verse, and you're writing a massive doctrine on one verse. We're not. 1 John 1:9 is simply the capstone to all of these other principles that lead up to that, including Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes, notice, confesses and forsakes, will find compassion. We confess, but we must forsake. We must move on. We must learn. The confession itself is a learning opportunity. And so the psalmist is confessing. He has told of his ways to the Lord, and the Lord has answered. And now the psalmist is eager to learn what the Lord is going to teach. A brutally honest prayer life finds immediate answers and prepares the heart for instruction. And when we can do that, and it may not simply be carnality, it may not be confession, but it may be other areas to where you're just brutally honest saying, Lord, I'm not reading Scripture daily like I should be. Or, Lord, I'm not leading my wife in my marriage. Or, Lord, I'm not, whatever it is. Be brutally honest. Not to kill yourself in some kind of self-guilt exercise, but to lay it before the Lord and let Him transform you in His timing, in His schedule, according to His wisdom. Verse 27, make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. This is the third point in our outline. Teaching must produce understanding. It doesn't always. If you have children, you understand that. You've taught your children something, and did they understand? Were they even listening? Or did it go in one ear and out the other? See, we've got some public school teachers, and you understand the same thing. There's a difference between teaching or learning and understanding, see. Teaching must produce understanding, and actually the imperative here is make me understand, cause me to understand, so that the believer can develop capacity for true worship. You know, if you don't have the understanding, if all you have is the gnosis, the knowledge, you can be a walking Bible encyclopedia. You can have Bible knowledge, but if you're not acquiring understanding with your knowledge, what are you really doing? So many times in the Proverbs, they're paired together. We must have the understanding as well as the knowledge. And then we can meditate. Then we can truly have this worship. So I will meditate on your wonders. Christian biblical meditation is not the Hindu yoga practice of emptying your mind and just becoming one with the universe by having an empty mind. We don't want you to have an empty mind. The adversary wants you to have an empty mind. You empty your mind, and then agents of darkness can whisper things right in there. No, you don't want to empty your mind. You want to have your mind filled with the truth. And then chew on it, mentally chew on it, what we call meditation on God's Word. But that has to come through an understanding. Vital that we recognize that. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. You know, you hear a message on a Sunday morning, and you go forth out of here. What happens to the message that you heard? Is it gone by 1 o'clock? 12:30? 12:15? Is it gone when you get to the restaurant and you start complaining about the slow food service? See? Or do you receive the Word of God implanted, which is able to save your soul, and then let the Word of Christ dwell richly within you, as you chew on it, as you mentally dwell on it, as you occupy on it, as you tear it apart, put it back together, see what makes it tick, put it together with other scriptures, meditate on God's wonders. Proverbs 4:7, the beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom, and with your acquiring, get understanding. Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. I put this in every wedding service, and I break it up, and I make this verse a wedding application. We have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. But notice, it's not just knowledge, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You can't just be accumulating knowledge. That puffs up. Wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, what's this meditation all about? Meditation on God's wonders. It continues the thought that was introduced in the Gimel Strophe. Remember that from verse 18? He says, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Wonderful things from your law. The real wonders in this world are the things of God's Word. The things that just amaze us. There's other things out there that are impressive, but they're still earthly and worldly, no matter how impressive they are. You know, somebody emailed me a waterfall from their childhood and said, I grew up in this state park and I go there every summer and it's a beautiful sight. Okay, it's a beautiful sight, but it's a waterfall. All right? And it has significance for the people to whom it has significance. And it has no significance to others who don't share in that same background, in that same experience. It doesn't have the same experience. It doesn't have the same significance. You can look at it and say, okay, that's nice. But it's not as meaningful to me because I didn't spend my summers growing up there. Make sense? But the real wonders of this world are the things of God's Word that have significance for every single one of us here in this room. Because every single one of us is growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we are being transformed by the power of that Word in our soul. That's the wonder of God's Word. So we have the wonderful things, and He wants to see them in the Gimel Strophe, and He wants to meditate upon them in the Daleth Strophe. Verse 27, so I will meditate on your wonders, those wonders that His eyes were opened to behold in the first place. Now that He's beheld them, He wants to dwell on them. He wants to chew on them. He wants to meditate on them. This is the first of six commandments to make me understand. All these imperatives, again, I refer you to Appendix B that outlines the imperatives of this strophe. Now, his soul is going through grief. In fact, his soul is weeping. The idea of a soul weeping, that it's dropping, used in other Hebrew texts of a leaking roof, right? A leaking roof is not a good thing, but a leaking soul is even worse. All right, the soul that is weeping, that is in such grief. My soul weeps because of grief. Now, is that necessarily carnal? Not necessarily. Jesus Christ in the garden said his soul was deeply distressed to the point of death, and he sweat great drops of blood. I think this psalmist here identified with the sufferings of Christ in ways that you and I can maybe start to imagine. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. He needs that provision of strength. And you and I can recognize this. If you've been around here for any length of time, you realize that we've been going through some conflict here of late. And that's good. If we weren't going through conflict, I'd start to wonder, what are we doing wrong? Why are we not drawing the enemy's fire? See, a congregation that's not drawing the enemy's fire, you start to wonder about, maybe they're a target that's not worth targeting. So the flaming missiles coming in are an encouragement in my mind that the adversary is observing things here he doesn't want to see happen. He doesn't want to see men getting trained for ministry. He doesn't want to see young men becoming pastors and evangelists and the 11 spiritual gifts that we're training. Other things he doesn't want to see happen. So the grief that we go through is not necessarily sinful. It's not necessarily wrong, but it is necessary. And it drives us even more to embrace the strength that that we need. And this, ultimately, this is where the majority of my prayers go. The majority of my prayer life, see. And praying for, I mean, the physical health is one thing, but the soul health is something else. And even serious things, even, you know, you talk about cancer, you talk about other physical afflictions, you know, they are what they are. And we're fallen bodies in a fallen world. And believers get cancer just like unbelievers get cancer. And we have other afflictions. But the soul, when the soul becomes grieved, what then is the provision for that? And is that where the prayer life is to be targeted, see? This condition, I believe, is far more dangerous than physical danger. This is what Jesus Christ was praying about in Psalm 22:14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. It is melted within me. This is what Jesus Christ... And is it the physical danger? Is that what he's afraid of? He's already been scourged. He's already been beaten. He's already had the crown of thorns. He's already endured all of that. And he's already been nailed to the cross. What other kind of danger might he be in? No. But the danger to his soul, the true temptation in all of that anguish and all of that agony, when the devil looks him right at him through the minions and says, come down off that cross. Come down off that cross. Realize how insidious that temptation was? And what the vulnerability of a soul might be at that point? Undergoing all that affliction and all that testing, particularly when he looks out on the crowd and John's the only one that he sees at any kind of proximity. Possibility that he saw Peter from a distance. I believe Peter saw the cross from a distance, not from proximity. And there he is. And he communicates the danger to his soul. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. See, this is why we need strength. This is why we need to be renewed like the eagle. Isaiah 40, verses 29 and 31. He gives strength to the weary. Is he talking about physical weariness there? Is he talking about you've had a long day at work and you're tired? It's soul weariness that he provides the strength for. To him who lacks might, he increases power. And how do you get that? It's called prayer. James chapter 1, if any of you lacks, let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach. Though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. You think that's a physical context? Think about it some more. Consider your spiritual work assignment with your spiritual life and the need to have that life renewed. Back to Psalm 119, and we'll deal with verses 29 and 30. Remember, I mentioned in the very beginning of this study that the letters of the alphabet themselves communicate, and that every strophe is in some relationship attached to the letter that begins every strophe. From Aleph to Beth to Gimel, now to Daleth. The Daleth is a door. The Daleth is a door, and the psalmist here realizes that there's two doors he can go through. Right? It's almost like, let's make a deal or one of these Monty Hall game show kind of things. You know, what's behind door number one or door number two or door number three? Or do you want to take what's in the mystery box or what do you want to do? You got all these goofy game shows on there, right? I don't watch them. I've just seen the commercials. The psalmist here realizes there's a couple of different doors. There's a couple of different paths, because behind each door is a race, is a way or a path. And he is thankful for choosing the right door, but he's still mindful that that other door is a snare. And that's why he wants it removed far from him, so that he doesn't, maybe he made the right choice today, but he doesn't want to make the wrong choice tomorrow. Do you ever do that? Do you ever have preparatory prayers to tomorrow's temptations? And say, you know, today, Lord, I'm in fellowship, I'm walking in the light, and I'm making right decisions. But that could be a snare for me tomorrow, and I don't want to do that. Well, we're told to make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. And so if you can clear the temptation ahead of time while you're in fellowship, then you're not tempting yourself tomorrow when you might be out of fellowship for tomorrow's testing. And then what are you going to do? This Psalm 119 psalmist has chosen the faithful and rejected the false. He's chosen the faithful and rejected the false. He says, "Remove the false way from me and graciously grant me your law. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me." And so the false way and the faithful way, that's what's being contrasted there. I didn't put it up, but in the Hebrew, this jumps out at you. And remember, they all start with the Daleth. They start with the Hebrew letter Daleth. And both of these ways are then in contrast. My laptop feels slow this morning. There we go. And so, as we're looking here in verses 29 and 30, you got the Derech Sheker and the Derech Emunah. But you see, they both start with Derech. Or maybe you don't see that. Glenn sees it, and Cliff sees it, and B3 sees it. They both start with Derech. They both start with the way. And there's the way of truth. And here's the way of falsehood, the way of deceit. The Derech Sheker or the Derech Emunah. They both start with Daleth, of course. All eight verses of this strophe start with the Daleth. But there's the way of falsehood. There's the way of truth. You and I have to make that choice every single day. You make that choice in the local church you attend. Is it a church that's teaching the truth? Or is it a church that's proceeding in the way of falsehood? And so he makes his choice. And having made his choice, he wants that other way removed far from him. Remove the false way from me and graciously grant me your law. So as we remember the word picture in the Daleth strophe, the Daleth is a door. And the Psalm 119 psalmist has chosen the faithful and rejected the false door to the proper course of the Christian way of life. We have to make that choice daily. This contrast is the fundamental contrast to the angelic conflict. It comes down to choose you this day whom you will serve. That's the fundamental issue in the angelic conflict in what we're doing here in this life. Who are we serving? Isaiah 28, verses 14 through 22. And as I'm running out of time, goodness. "Therefore hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem." When the Lord starts name-calling, that's a problem. "Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact.' The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. For we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception." You realize what Isaiah is talking about here? When believers compromise and use the world's methods, we're not solving anything. We're not protecting ourselves. And believers who turn to the world's wisdom, to Satan's provision, look out. Because first of all, you're not accomplishing anything. And then secondly, you're laying yourself before the Lord for His wrath. "Therefore, thus says..." So notice the making falsehood our refuge. That's what we're talking about here. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." Notice, "I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place." So what are we going to trust in? Falsehood or the truth? The rock. The God of truth. "Your covenant will be with death will be canceled. Your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you will become a trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. For morning after morning, it will pass through any time during the day or the night." Think about Passover. That was one test of obedience. And they smeared the blood. The angel passed over. The night was done. But this is day after day, night after night, hour after hour, moment after moment, if you're serving darkness by obeying the lie, you don't want to put yourself under this wrath here for the Lord. Anyway, it goes on down through the Lord's task. He will rise. He will be stirred up to do His task, His unusual task, to work His work, His extraordinary work. And now, do not tarry on as scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger. You know, the longer you stay in iniquity, the longer you prolong your carnality, the longer you keep looking to the world's wisdom for your answers, the more bound you become. Your fetters will be made stronger. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts of decisive destruction on all the earth. This is the fundamental contrast to the angelic conflict. Are we choosing the way of truth, or are we choosing the way of the lie? And remember, sometimes the way of the lie looks attractive. It looks good. It's filled with human good. It's filled with things, and you could say, well, what's wrong with that? We're feeding the poor, we're clothing the homeless, we're building houses. Is that all that bad? It is when it's devoid of the truth, and when the priorities are misaligned, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is exchanged for the social gospel. Finally, points 6 and 7, the final verse couplet, features a better cleaving than the first verse couplet did. We're back to the cleaving idea. We're back to the cleaving idea in verses 31 and 32. The final verse couplet features a better cleaving than the first verse couplet. Remember, in the first verse couplet, his soul was cleaving to the dust, to death. Here, he says, I cling to your testimonies, O Lord, do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. Now, we can't give you a proper name. That's why I selected Eve and the living, because there is no proper name associated with Dabak, but it is a worthwhile word study. You will notice right off the bat, the first many instances of Dabak and many times through the poetic passages, we have a marital nature of this cleaving, and should be well known to all of you. Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to one another. And that's the nature of cleaving. It's used in the other capacities. I think Song of Solomon, that also not only has the cleaving, but it has the running. Let us run together. Draw me after you, we will run together in the intimacy of that relationship. And we see the intimacy of the psalmist here with the Word of God. I'm going to have to insist that you read these Deuteronomy passages as homework, as we're running out of time here. But this idea of cleaving to the Lord, Israel should have done it, and they weren't, which is why they were carried away into their captivity. They were commanded in Deuteronomy that they should fear the Lord and serve Him only, cling to Him, and swear by His name. You know, I think a lot of believers are saved. They're churchgoers, but they're not cleaving. They're not intimate with the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. Chapter 13 and chapter 30 also in Deuteronomy are very similar to that. Finally, the heart capacity for the swift race. I shall run in the way of your commandments. You want to be a swift runner? Do you want to have swiftness in your race? You need to love the Lord. You need to embrace His Word. You need to have it. Think about it. If you have it in your soul, if you have it quickly at hand, and you're not faced with a test and thinking, where in the Bible is that again? I've got bills are stacking up, and you're thumbing through verses trying to find something to give you some hope. What are you really doing? It should already be up here. It should be stashed away. It should be stored away. Not that you memorize the whole Bible cover to cover, but you got the principles and the doctrines, and it's in your heart, and you know the truth. Greater heart capacity motivates the swifter race. And I'll leave you with these. It's a great Fanny Crosby hymn in Ecclesiastes 9:11. Again, I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. Now, he's approaching this with human viewpoint, and yet we recognize the truth that's in it. The race is not always to the swift. The battle is not always to the warriors. A 10-year-old kid with a slingshot can kill a giant. Why is that? Got to have the divine viewpoint to recognize that. Again, Isaiah 40:31, you want to wait upon the Lord, renew your strength. 1 Corinthians 9:24, we want to run in such a way that you may win. If you're going to run your race so that you may win, it will be according to the Word of God. And finally, Hebrews 12:1, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. That's what the psalmist did. He said, I have told of my ways and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. He confessed. He laid aside his sin. He laid aside his encumbrance. He was ready to run with endurance the race set before him, even if that meant captivity to Babylon. All right. Here is our Daleth file. Let's close with prayer. And Radley, would you come and dismiss us in prayer, please? Or did we leave the microphone? Right there. Or just off the microphone. How about that? No microphone. Just close us in prayer.
Lord, as we go out in our days through our work, let us be the best husband, the best wife, the best co-worker. Whatever we do, let's reflect Christ in our life, using and applying what we've learned today and what we learned throughout the week. Just go and not let just this Sunday, as the pastor has said, be the only time we get food, for we cannot live by bread alone. Let us get into the Bible, get into the Word, and get teaching all throughout the week, Lord. There's so much this church offers. Let's go to these meetings and these prayer groups. For it's a long time. 6 days is a long time to go without eating, Lord. We'd starve. So, Lord, please bless us and take care of us. Take care of our targets and let our light shine brighter, whether we are a beacon or just a match. We all can grow.